Have you ever wondered when you go to the doctor why they ask you to stick your tongue out? I'll be honest, I never really understood why that was. I guess as a kid, it's kind of fun to stick your tongue out at anybody and to be told to, well, that's all the better. But apparently there's a reason for that. And well, so the internet says that when, by looking at your tongue, doctors can make just a very quick analysis about the general well-being of your health. They can tell by the look of your tongue whether you're well hydrated or dehydrated. So that they can tell if you may have an autoimmune disorder. And there's numerous other conditions that they can tell by simply looking at your tongue. Well, in the way that our tongue can reveal a statement about our physical well-being, it also acts as a spiritual barometer that reveals the spiritual status of our health. Our study this morning comes from James chapter 3, as we're going to consider taming the untamable tongue. James chapter 3. Let's read the first 11 verses. James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, that though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. The book of James is a book that's full of application as to how a Christian should live their life. One of the themes that you see reoccurring in the book of James that he's obviously very concerned about is the way that the Christian uses their tongue. He encourages us to be swift to hear and slow to speak. Something I struggle much with is I have a tendency to kind of talk fast. He tells us we have no business quarreling or fighting. He tells us not to speak evil against one another, not to judge our brothers. He writes about the dangers of boasting and the dangers of swearing. And he goes on to say, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. Now that's quite a potent warning. Beloved, our tongues, when we speak, when we don't speak, what we say and how we say it, it reveals, James says, whether our religion is phony or real. What James is saying is you can go to church every time the doors open, and you can read your Bible every day, and you can be generous in your giving, and you can engage in all kinds of religious activity, but if you don't control your tongue, you're deceiving your heart and wasting your time. Now that's a harsh statement. But James's brother, our Lord Jesus, had some harsh things to say about the tongue as well. Such as, on the day of judgment, I tell you, you're going to have to give an account for every idle word. Now that statement, firstly, it terrifies me because I can't even begin to imagine how many idle words I might have spoken in my life. But it also reminds me just how desperately and how thankful I am for a gracious and forgiving God who will forgive me as I repent and try to strive forward, move forward without speaking idle words. So I've got 3 points I want to make this morning. I want us to see the power of the untamable tongue. I want us to see the problem of the untamable tongue. And then I want us to see the plan for the untamable tongue. Firstly, see the power of the tongue. I think the reason that both James and Jesus speak with such harsh warnings about the misuse of the tongue is because of the great power that the tongue possesses. Solomon highlights the power of the tongue when he says in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, while there are occasions where literally the tongue may in some way impart life or impart death, I don't think that's the point that Solomon is trying to make. Rather, what he is saying is, our tongues possess the power to impart life and blessing into people's lives, or to impart death and destruction. Think of all the good that can be done with the mouth. I hope we've done some good with our mouths this morning. We can worship and praise God. We can sing of His greatness. With our mouth, we can open and use words to tell people about the gospel. Tell them about Jesus, a Savior who loved them and has gave Himself for them and wants them to be saved. God loves them. With our mouth, we can share encouragement, and we can express love, and we can lift up those who are downcast in spirit. Literally, our tongue, which is representative for our mouth, can give life. But the tongue can also bring death and destruction. How many marriages have been ruined because one spouse does nothing but run down the other? How many children have been scarred for life because they've been told when they were little, you're not good for anything, you're worthless, you're a waste of space? How many good reputations have been slandered by a little lie, or a little gossip, or a little slander? But James uses three illustrations to illustrate the power of the tongue. One is that of a horse and a bit. A horse is a powerful animal, much stronger, bigger, faster than just about any human. You could stand by a horse and you could push it as hard as you wanted it. If that horse didn't have it in his mind to go, you could push all day and you're not going to get that horse to move, because you're bigger and stronger. He's bigger and stronger than you. But you can take a bridle and a little bit, and you can put that in the horse's mouth, and you can hold onto the bridle, and with a little bit of training, you can harness the power of this animal that's much bigger and stronger than you. When you pull to the left, that horse will go left. When you pull to the right, that horse will go right. When you pull both hands back, you can make that horse stop. This mighty animal is controlled by the tiny piece of metal, the bit, that's in its mouth, and such is the case with the tongue. And he also talks about a ship and a rudder. During the first century, technology had advanced far enough that there were some fairly sizable ships. You go to Acts chapter 27, and Paul kind of details a shipwreck that he's in. That ship he was on was big enough to carry 276 people. That's approximately four times as many people are in this room, all on the deck of a ship. That's a lot of people. However, ships back then are nothing compared to ships now. The Queen of Elizabeth was, even now, an old ship, but was built in 1938, nearly 100 years ago. It was over 1,000 feet long and 118 feet wide. It weighed 83,000 tons. And the rudder was only 0.0016, the entire weight of all the ship. But that rudder was able to direct the course of that entire, that massive ship, based off of where it was pointing. It could guide the ship. And thirdly, he uses to illustrate the power of the tongue, the spark, and a forest. All it takes is one little spark to burn out an entire forest. And his point is in verse 5. Like a tiny bit in a horse's mouth, like a small rudder on a ship, like a little spark on a dry forest, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Small though it is, great power is held within. And so we see the power of the tongue. Let's think about the problem of the tongue. Let's look again at verses 6 through 12. I want you to take in. Notably, James is going to speak from a more negative perspective. Maybe, and I jotted this down, sometime in the future I'll talk about how the tongue can be used for giving life. But James emphasizes the other side of that, of how the tongue can be dangerous and destructive and bring death. Let's just read again and listen to what James has to say about the tongue and the power and the problem that it causes within us. Verse 6 of James 3. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set on fire by the entire course of life, or setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Kind of get the sense there of the great danger that James says lies within. Here's what James has to say about the tongue. He says the tongue is a fire. While the tongue can do much good, it can also do much damage and much harm. And that's what James is wanting us as readers to understand, as Christians to understand. One of the greatest catastrophes that's occurred within our nation's history is the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. And the fire burned for 3 days and three nights there, destroying 3.5 square miles. Now, out here in Saratoga, that doesn't seem like that much land. But that was catastrophic for the city of Chicago. It took the life of over 250 people and left 100,000 people without homes. Now, this is 1871. Back then, it did $175 million worth of damage to property and assets. And that translates to $4.2 billion destroyed. And that's the kind of power that the tongue possesses. Worse than that, not only can it demolish and kill, the tongue can cost a person their soul. How many people will be condemned because they participated in sins of the tongue? Lying, slander, flattering, quarreling, criticizing, boasting, complaining, gossiping, cursing, or blaspheming. These are sins that the tongue can commit. But it isn't just overt use of the tongue that can cost a person their soul. The negligence of the tongue can cost a person their soul. As Christians, we're to act as watchmen in the world. And if the watchman doesn't speak when he sees danger on the horizon for someone, God says, though that person may lose their life, I'm going to demand responsibility from the one who was entrusted with the responsibility to warn him. And Jesus himself says, if we refuse to use our tongue to confess him on earth, he says, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And so, like a fire, the tongue possesses great power to destroy reputations, lives, even the soul. The tongue is a world of unrighteousness. What James is saying is all of the righteousness in the world, it seems like, is wrapped up in this tiny little piece of flesh. Take some time to work your way through the Ten Commandments. Now, two of the five are a direct abuse of the tongue, a misuse of the tongue, where we're told not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. These are direct violations we commit with our tongue. But the tongue is not absent from the rest of the list, although it may not be directly involved. Moses said, you shall not murder. Oftentimes plans to murder are whispered in secret, where people set forth a means and a scheme by which they're going to take someone's life unlawfully. You shall not commit adultery, complaining about your spouse, flirting with another man or woman, complimenting, seducing. The tongue is involved in that. Honor your father and mother, arguing, talking back, being disrespectful. You see what I'm saying? Do you understand rather what James is saying? I don't know that you can think of a single sin in which the tongue is in not some way a perpetrator or guilty. It contains, as James says, a world of unrighteousness. It stains the whole body. How oftentimes does a liar get caught up in the lies that he tells? How often, when the slanderer slings mud at the name of somebody else, does he get his own hands dirty? How does the gossip consume the tasty morsels of someone else's private life without defiling his own belly? How can the complainer utter a complaint without darkening his own mood? Sins of the tongue stain the entire body. The tongue is set on fire, the course of one's life. This is a phrase at the ESV, and some people may think of this individually. It seems to me that what James is saying is that, literally, he's saying the tongue sets on fire the wheel of birth. And it seems like James is saying the misuse of the tongue has been the instrument through which confusion and misery has swarmed and overcome our world. Set on fire, the course of one's life. And here's a frightening one. He says the tongue is set on fire by hell. When we sin with our tongue, when we curse, when we lie, when we complain or do any of those things by which we sin with our tongue, when we cause insult and injury, where does that come from? Well, James says it comes from hell. The tongue is set on fire by hell. Beloved, that's a frightening prospect. The potential of all hell lies in our mouth just waiting for us to speak and unleash its wickedness in the world. You think about that the next time you're tempted to sin with your tongue, to strike back, to be dishonest, to gossip, to complain, to fuss. In those moments when we sin with our mouth, we unleash the flames of hell on earth. The tongue is untamable. You can go and you can read about the great things that man has done, and even back then, many years ago, domesticating animals, animals that are bigger and stronger. You think about how man has domesticated tigers and lions and elephants, creatures much stronger, much more potent, much more deadly than we ourselves are. But man has asserted his dominance over the most powerful of animals. And this authority was given to him by man when God said, have dominion. Don't be abusive, but have dominion over all creation. However, as sin came into the world, though mankind has been able to domesticate even the greatest of beasts, we do not in and of ourselves have the ability to tame this little member that rests inside our mouth, behind our lips. The tongue is untamable. The tongue is a restless evil. It's just yearning. He describes it as just yearning and waiting to sin, waiting for us to open our mouth and sin. He says it's full of deadly poison. Now, poison can kill quickly or it can kill slowly. The tongue is the same way. And so oftentimes, death by the tongue. It is like that slow-acting venom that's very painful. It may take a long time, but it's slow-acting and it's painful, but at the end it brings destruction. Now, in the last four verses, James really highlights the great danger of the tongue that just makes a hypocrite of us all. In verse 9, he says, "With it, we bless our God and Father. And at the same time, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." We've gathered here today and worship God by opening our mouths and using our tongue to sing praises to His name and to offer prayers of thanksgiving and supplication, asking Him for His help. And with our tongue, we confess our sins. With our tongue, we ask Him for His forgiveness. But how many of us here who have engaged in such holy uses of the tongue, when we leave here, are going to fight and argue with our spouse as soon as we get in the car? How many of us are going to complain about something that we didn't like in the worship service? How many of us are going to share that latest piece of gossip that we heard? With our tongue, we sing praises to God, and then just a few moments later, with that same tongue, we sin against our brother or sister who was made in God's image. His point being, you may bless God with your tongue, but when you sin against your brother, you're sinning against God with that same tongue with which you just blessed him. Summarizing what James has said, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue has the power to stain the whole body. The tongue is lurking in our mouth, and there's these smoldering coals of hell that are waiting for us to simply spew forth this flame from our mouth. It's untamable. It's restless. It's filled with deadly poison. Now, I don't know if that terrifies you, that's what's inside your mouth, but it does me. And it should any Christian with a lick of sense who has any desire to please God. We've seen the power of the tongue. We've seen the problem of the tongue. Well, let's talk a little bit about the plan for the tongue. And we just need to start with our simplest advice first. Wanted to say we need to learn when to keep our mouth shut, but I think people like me just need to learn we need to keep our mouth shut more often than we do. Proverbs 10:19, Solomon says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." You ever known anybody who just can't keep their mouth shut? Husbands, don't answer that. Hold your tongue. Remember last week's lesson? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, and sometimes love is best shown by keeping our mouth shut when we want to answer. We need to learn to appreciate silence, and with a house full of kids, I'm learning to appreciate silence more and more these days. Some people talk because they want to feel the silence, because they like the sound of their own voice. Or maybe they talk because they find the silence awkward. And so to make things less awkward in their own mind and to make everybody who's comfortable with silence feel awkward, they talk to feel the silence. I'm not sure that we realize that the tongue in and of itself is not sinful. The tongue doesn't contain the power of death, as James emphasizes. The manner in which we use the tongue that is destructive and destroying. Whether we impart life or death with our tongue is determined by how we employ it. There are times when the wisest thing we can do is restrain our lips. Moments where we're tempted to sin with our mouths are moments when we should practice silence. As Solomon said, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Find somebody that talks a bunch, you're going to find somebody that sins a bunch. Proverbs 13:3, "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." Many years ago, I was preaching at a church where there were two sisters who went. And one day, only one of them showed up, and so I asked the sister on her way out the door, I said, "Where's your younger sister at?" And as it turns out, that was not the thing to say, because she was the younger sister. She gave me a nasty look, and she said, "Didn't you know that I am the youngest?" And I stupidly replied, "I'm sorry, I thought she was younger than you because she was littler." I thought ruin had come for me that day. That was not the right thing to say. Sometimes you got to just know when to put the shovel down and stop digging. Learn to keep our mouth shut. Secondly, we need to learn to bridle the tongue. Look back at James 1:26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. We know what a bridle is. But what does James mean when he says we're to bridle our tongue? Well, Thayer says to bridle means to guide, to hold in check, and to restrain. And that's what a bridle does. It allows you to guide and control an animal much stronger than you. And we can learn to bridle our tongue when we practice and develop what's called self-control. Refraining perhaps from speaking when we shouldn't, or speaking whenever we should speak. And David said in Psalm 41, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I tell you, David's prayer should be the prayer of every saint, shouldn't it? Oh, that God would set a guard over my mouth to keep things from coming out that shouldn't within. But before we speak, we should ask, are these the words that God would want to pass from between my lips? If they're good words, helpful words, kind words, loving words, true words, encouraging words, then by all means speak them. But if they're bad words, hurtful words, boastful words, then may the guard of our mouth cut them down and let them die on our tongue, because they have no business passing between our lips. And while it's possible for us to bridle our tongue, it's not possible for us to tame it. As James said in chapter 3 and verse 8, it's impossible for man to tame the tongue. I suppose the difference, therefore, between bridling and taming would be that to bridle the tongue indicates that you have some measure of influence over it. But to tame it is to have complete control over it, and that's possible for no one. Many people have successfully learned to bridle their tongue, but nobody has tamed the tongue. The greatest men in the Bible have at some point in time failed when it comes to taming their tongue. Abraham lied, and Job complained. David seduced. Isaiah was a man of unclean lips. Peter denied. Paul cursed. Even the best men, the greatest of saints, could not have complete control over their tongue and tame it. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Need to see something important there. I confess, the previous two points are somewhat superficial, at least in view of the third not being present. It's not that they aren't helpful, but they don't address the root issue, the heart of the matter. Matthew 12, look at verses 33 and 34. Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? Here it is. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is the tongue connected to? The tongue's connected to your heart. You don't change your tongue by changing your tongue. You change your tongue by changing your heart. The answer, and the only one maybe that can appreciate it, isn't here to hear this. The answer isn't a hardware change. It's a software change, that being Johnny. Me and Johnny share a computer background. But the answer isn't a hardware change. That is a physical change over the tongue. The issue is a software change in the heart. It's an internal change. And James points us in that direction in the last few verses. He spoke words that were very similar to Jesus in James 3, 11 and 12, where he says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, and a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Now, in these passages, James has pointed out the inconsistency in the life of many Christians. A spring can't be both fresh water and salt water at the same time. If it's fresh water, it'll get fresh water. If it's salt water, it'll get salt water. It can't be both. And in the same way, fig trees can't produce grapes, and grape vines can't produce figs. If you were to see grapes and vines growing on the same tree or bush or vine, then you would know something odd is going on. And in the same way, Christians are not to use their tongues to speak both good and evil. It's evidence that if that's the case, there's something very wrong going on. Then what are we to do? Well, you've got to fix the problem at the source. Since the tongue's connected to the heart, it doesn't do any good just to fix the tongue. You've got to fix the heart. And so the question then becomes, how do you do that? How do you fix the heart? And the answer is, you can't. But never fear, because God can. This is what happens when God saves you. We have such a shallow, short view of salvation, I think, sometimes. Salvation is more than God just wiping the slate clean. Salvation is where God forgives you, but then he makes you into something new. It's more than just picking us up and dusting us up and wiping us off. This is involving recreation. Looking forward to the new covenant, describing what God was going to do in this way, the prophet Ezekiel says, speaking for God, he says, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I'll put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Salvation is more than forgiveness. Salvation is change, recreation on the fundamental level of the heart. Within us there was this cold, hard heart of stone. Within us there was this rejection of God's authority and a desire to only walk in our own way. But when we're saved by obedience and faith to the gospel, God doesn't just dust us off and set us back on our feet. He does this complete overhaul where the hard heart is taken out and the fleshly heart that is sensitive to God and to his word and impressionable to the Spirit is placed within. He replaces our rejection of his authority with a desire to do his will. This is written on the DNA of the believer. This is not to say we never sin, but this is to say that when we sin, we know it. Because that's that recreated part of us saying, hey, you have acted in disaccordance with your nature, with what God has made you. And that's what salvation is, where God reaches down deep and saves us by changing us and making us into something new. You can't just say, well, I'm going to wake up and change my heart today. You ever tried to do that? If you have, you failed miserably. You know that's not possible. We can't just change our heart like flipping a switch. It doesn't happen that way. It takes a work of God in response to faith and obedience to the gospel. Now, many of us have done that, and we wonder, why do I still struggle? Why is it still hard if I've done that? And yes, I know that God has given me a heart that's sensitive to his word and to the work of the Spirit through the word on my heart. Well, what happens is the desires and proclivities of the old man will continue to seek to arise. And that's why we have to pray like David. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. See, David had written these words after he had fallen into sin with Bathsheba. That sin that David had allowed to rule him for over a year, well over a year, had darkened and hardened his heart. And he didn't just decide one day to wake up and turn over a new leaf. It would take the intervention of God to soften and cleanse his heart of the sin that he had committed. And beloved, that's what it takes for us. We have to keep our hearts soft. Every morning we must wake up and say, pray like David, God, create me a clean heart. Give me a heart that is sensitive to you and to your word and to that which I know I should be doing. And so we ask, we pray like David did to do for us by his divine power what we cannot do for ourselves. Now with that being said, we must at the same time change our heart with God's help. And maybe you think, okay, it sounds like you're talking out of both sides of your mouth there. Well, that's the case. The prophet Ezekiel did. Where, yes, he said, God's going to give you a new heart and a new spirit. But then he says in chapter 18 and verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Yes, a new heart and a new spirit come from God, but we aren't expected to just stand by and passively receive it. And this is, I think, the key to that new heart being made within us, turning from sin and turning from transgression. God will not give us a new heart if we persist and indulge in sin. Yes, David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. But before he prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, he uttered the words from his lips, I have sinned against the Lord. Okay? God will not change your heart and give you a new one if you continue living in sin. You must first say, I have sinned, and determined to put that sin away. Then God will give you a new heart. That's like actively rolling in the mud and saying, well, I sure wish I could get clean. Well, before you get clean from rolling in the mud, you've got to stop rolling in the mud. And that way, in order for the heart to be softened, you've got to cast away your transgressions. And that's what he tells us to do there in Ezekiel 18:31. Now, to that point, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, 22 and 23, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Jesus says things that we take in are going to have an impact on our heart. The eye is the lamp of the body. It's what lets the light in. If you fix your eye on that which is good, he says, then what's inside will be good. But if you fix your eye on that which is darkness, that which is evil, then the light that is within you will darken your soul. Sometimes people will say about sinful activity, watching this doesn't bother me, or hearing these awful words doesn't offend me, or going to this place where this sinful activity is done doesn't have any influence on me. All I can say to that is, well, you're arguing with Jesus at this point. Because he said it's going to have an impact on you. He said if with your eyes and your ears and your perception senses you expose yourself to wickedness and sin, even though you're not the one saying or doing those things, then it's going to darken your soul. And Lot is a sad example of that. He's described to Peter as being a righteous man. But yet, when you read the story of Lot's life, although he didn't engage in the wickedness of Sodom himself, it's very clear that Sodom very much had an influence on his way of thinking, didn't it? So yes, while it is only God who can cleanse our heart, we must do all that we can to maintain that clean heart. And that's why the proverb writer says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So just as we should set in our mouth a guard that only lets things out that need to be said, so we should set a lock on our heart and let only things into our heart that are going to be pleasing to God. We need to lock the door of our hearts that only those things that God is pleased with will come inside. And I'm not saying we take ourselves out of the world. We can't do that. But much of the wickedness that we're exposed to comes inside because we open the door and we let it in. We make choices and expose ourselves to things that as Christian we have no business exposing ourselves to. In the context of the tongue and how it's used and governed by the heart, if you struggle with cursing and bad language, then as much as you can, you may need to cut out certain activities, certain music, songs that you listen to, or television shows that you watch, or YouTube videos, or friends with dirty mouths. If you struggle with gossip, you may need to cut conversations with certain people out of your life. You'll likely find that certain conversations probably will bring forth that kind of talk, that kind of ungodly talk, and you may have to draw some lines and say, you know, we're just not going to talk about that. And there may be certain instances where, as Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. You just may have to cease the relationship completely if it's dragging you into sin. If you struggle with lying, then don't go places and don't do things that you're going to be tempted to lie about. If you struggle with angry words, don't put yourself in situations where you're going to be easily incited to anger. Only God can give us a clean heart. We have a responsibility in that being pure and that being clean and keeping it free from pollution and sin. We cast away our sin. Be careful what we let in, and then remove the things in our life that will encourage us to misuse our tongue. No man can tame the tongue. No man. But as Jesus said, what is impossible for man is possible with God. We cannot do this on our own. And if we are to succeed, we must have His help. We gain His help by submitting to Him and to His words. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can make that decision to follow Jesus. If you've lived in the world, you know the pains. You know the emptiness. You know that it's not going to satisfy you. And that's why Jesus said to the woman at the well who had lived a life of worldliness, I can offer you living water. And that's why He said to the crowd that was starving as He fed them, I'm the bread of heaven. Jesus is the only bread. Jesus is the only water that can truly satisfy our souls. We're not going to find it in the world. And so maybe you're here this morning and you need to make that decision, this dedication. I'm going to follow Jesus. And Jesus will satisfy. He alone can satisfy the desires of your heart. Or maybe you're here this morning and you realize that the abuse of the tongue is something that you fall and pray to. And let's be honest, we all have. So let's go to God's Word. Let's do all that we can to lock the doors of our heart, because that's where our mouth and our words speak from. Let's ask God, as David did, create in me a clean heart, O God. We can help you in your walk with the Lord. We can help you in any way, draw closer to Him. And we invite you to make that need known by coming down front as we stand and sing the song of invitation.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided.